Timothy and Annie, just to let you know, this morning's theme is going to be on building a marriage that will last. And I saw this interesting excerpt that said that in 2005, the Guinness Book of World Records identified a couple that broke two records. And the first one was for the longest marriage. They were married for 80 years. Not alive for 80 years, married for 80 years. That was one record. And the second record was that they had the longest aggregate age of any married couple. No surprise there, at 205 years. So their combined ages were 205 years. They were married 80 years. And they were interviewed and asked, what is the secret to a lasting marriage? A marriage that's going to last for 80 years. And the wife said this. She said, well, you must never go to sleep bad friends. And if you've had a quarrel, you make it up. Never be afraid to say sorry. And the husband said, here's the real secret to his long marriage. It's just two words. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. And, you know, interestingly, marriage is something that is simple. It's just not easy. And so before we look into the scriptures this morning, I'd ask that you would please pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is with great joy and gladness that we gather together here this morning to worship Thee, our great God. We want to give Thee thanks, Father, for blessing us with so many wonderful things that we can enjoy in this life, and one of those being the meaningful relationships that we have with one another. We're so grateful for the joyous announcement and occasion. We're so thankful, Father, for Timothy and Annie, and pray that You would please bless them as they begin their journey together. Father, please bless each and every one here as we've gathered to worship Thee and to listen to Thy holy word. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit would have something for each and every one that is present this morning, as only Thou art able to do, for we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 29. And before we start reading from Genesis 29, the story is about Jacob and Rachel. And, you know, Jacob had a fascinating life. Very interesting. It seemed to touch on every point of the human experience, from adventure, drama, intrigue, romance, redemption, reconciliation, faith, family. Every single part of the human experience seems to really come out in some incredible way in the story of Jacob. And leading up to this chapter in Genesis 29, just to kind of work our way there, we're going to read some of these verses, and then we're going to see what happens after. Jacob and Esau are twins that are born to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, Isaac favors Esau, and Rebekah favors Jacob. And Jacob and Esau are basically contending, in a sense, for their parents' favor. They're always at war with one another, if I can say it that way. Now, Jacob's a trickster, and he dupes Esau into selling his birthright to him for just some food. And at the same time, Rebekah and Jacob team up to trick Esau into giving Jacob the blessing. So now Jacob essentially has everything that is supposed to be given to the firstborn. And he has to now run away from Esau because his brother is absolutely in a frenzy. And as he's running away, he's in a certain place where he has a dream in which God speaks to him. And Jacob, in that dream, when he's communicating with God, he vows to serve God if God will bring him back to his father's house in peace and safety, which, in fact, does happen. That actually brings us here to Genesis 29, because Jacob is being sent away by his parents to go find a wife from his family. His mother didn't want him to get married to just anybody, so he goes back to his native land. Genesis chapter 29 begins with verse number 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, my brethren, whence be ye? And they said, of Haran are we. And he said unto them, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said unto them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, lo, it is yet high day, neither Is it time that the cattle should be gathered together? Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. And they said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, and by this he means kinsfolk or kinsmen, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. I'd like to stop there with verse number 20. So in a nutshell, this part of Jacob's story has him arriving to his family, where he is finally reunited with them, and he's accepted by his uncle Laban. Laban is his mother's brother. And Laban, he's staying with Laban actually because he's seeking protection from his brother Esau, who wants to kill him. And so while he's with his uncle Laban, his uncle Laban says to him, what should I give you? You're my family. I'm not going to make you work for me for free. What should I give you? What are your wages going to be? And here we see that what Jacob really wanted is he wanted Rachel's hand in marriage. And he offered to serve him for 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. And verse number 20, the verse that has had dreamers and romantics alike swooning for centuries, is that those 7 years passed like it was a moment because of the love he had for Rachel. Now, what happens after, just to kind of conclude the story of Jacob, because we can't possibly read all of it. We can, but not in this time space. What happens next is the trickster is tricked, where Jacob's uncle Laban does the classic bait and switch, you know, the wife swap. And on the day where Jacob thinks he's going to marry Rachel, he finds out that it was actually Leah. And now he's pretty upset. I mean, would you be upset if you worked for 7 years and you find out you're married to the wrong person? So then Laban makes it this excuse that, well, you know, it's not our custom that the younger daughter should be married before the older daughter. So, you know, I'll let you marry my younger daughter too. You just have to work for me another 7 years. So at this point, Jacob is invested pretty heavily. You know, he's put in 7 years. He didn't get what he wanted out of this deal. So he agrees to work another 7 years to marry Rachel. And so he marries both of them. And what happens in this time while he's still working for his uncle Laban is Rachel and Leah are competing to provide Jacob with sons. And because the Bible says that because Jacob favored Rachel, he loved her, that God actually closed her womb and Leah actually provided several sons to Jacob. And every time she thought to herself, like, oh, I've given him another son. Maybe now he will love me. Like this very sad picture of kind of fighting over the love of Jacob. And finally, Rachel also has a couple of sons, and so do their surrogates or their maids. There's more family drama with the cattle between Jacob and Laban. Jacob runs away from Laban with his family and his possessions. Laban chases after him, finally catches up with him, and they make some type of agreement to you know, have peace between them. Jacob, on his way back to his father's house, encounters Esau. And he sees the conflict is coming, and he's afraid that Esau is going to take his life. And so that's where he wrestles with the angel and prays that God would protect him. and he experiences forgiveness and reconciliation with Esau. A magnificent story, incredible. It has every single part of the human experience rolled all into here. Okay, so that's the story. Now we come into the lessons. So Timothy and Annie, this story of Jacob working for Laban for 7 years, this time period can be considered, I would argue, kind of like an engagement period. Now the two of you are probably not going to be engaged for 7 years. And in Jacob's experience, this is probably a little, it's not traditional, right? That he's going to be committed to a woman but not be able to be married for a 7-year time period. But this is an engagement period of sorts. And as long as he met his obligation of working hard, he was going to receive his bride. You see, engagement periods are periods of time of preparation and hard work. And you're planning a wedding, and you will be planning a wedding, I should say, and you're also building closer relationships with one another. But here is the key to the message this morning for the two of you. The key to the message this morning is this: of infinitely greater importance than planning for a wedding day is building a strong marriage that will last. The theme of this message is building a strong marriage that will last. You see, a wedding day comes and it goes, and it's not even 24 hours long, but you know, from the morning to the time where it's over, it's like maybe half a day's and it's gone. It's a beautiful event, it's important, you know, it's a cornerstone that you look back on, but really it's a day. And some people spend all of their time for a day, and what's much more important is what happens after that day. Because marriage isn't for a day, marriage is for life. Building a marriage that will last. Jacob's life experiences have many lessons that the two of you can take away as throughout your engagement period you begin building the foundation for a marriage that will last. And to the rest of us that are here, and we may be thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? I'm not married. Maybe some of us are. I've been married a long time. Maybe some of us are single and we're thinking, well, I'm not married. Maybe I'll never get married. What does this message have to do with me? These five principles apply to every relationship of meaning. Every meaningful relationship that we want to bolster and build are going to include essentially these five things. So please pay attention, take them to heart. I pray they'll be a blessing to each and every one of us. The first one, this is where things live or they die. This is why this has to be point number one. Point number one is trust in God's faithfulness. You see, in the story of Jacob, at some point, he made a commitment to serve God. When he was having that dream, as he was running away from Esau, and he prayed to God and said, God, if you bring me back safely to my father's house, I promise that I will serve you, that my father's God will be my God, that you will be my God. And 20 years later, because that's really how long he was with Laban. 7 years for Rachel. He didn't get Rachel, he got Leah. 7 more years for Rachel, that's 14 years. He was there another 6 years with the whole cattle fiasco and finally said, that's enough. I've been here for 20 years. He's heading back. And when he's going to encounter Esau, he prayed to God and he trusted that God's promise to him on that night when he had that dream at Bethel, that it was going to come true. And he wrestled, he struggled. But he had the faith that God was going to keep his promise. You know, the foundation of our soul's salvation, the foundation of our spiritual lives, begin at trust, or the Bible uses the word faith. The belief that God is going to keep his promises. If we don't have this, we have nothing. Your trust in God up until this point was not a means to an end. It's not like, you know, some people, they kind of have this wrong. They think that they could trust in God and that if they trust in God, God will give them the desires of their heart. And now when they're married, now I could trust my spouse. Well, I hope the two of you do trust one another to an extent. But the trust that you have that is foundational has been to this point your trust in God's faithfulness. And it must remain, that your trust must remain in God's faithfulness in your joint lives together. You know, times of difficulty will come. I know it doesn't feel like it now because, you know, we're here, we're celebrating a joyous day. You know, like today no one's thinking about the challenges and the adversity that's going to come well before your marriage. I'm sure even throughout your times of engagement. And maybe they've come already. But the reality is, trusting in God's faithfulness will help us to endure and to, I guess endure is the best word. It's to endure those times and those periods of difficulty. You know, there was a story that I heard of an elderly woman. And what happened was she had all of these problems, and she was always in great despair and struggling, suffering with different problems, both real and imaginary. Health problems and also things that she thought were wrong with her. And she was, you know, she was one of those people that was always complaining and ill and all kinds of things. And finally, the family got a little fed up. And so they say to her, they're like, look, Grandma, we've done everything we can for you. You're now just going to have to trust God for the rest. And the grandma's response was, she like let out this exasperated sigh and just like, oh, like she was in despair, like, oh my word, are you telling me it's come to that? I have to now trust God? I can't trust you anymore? You know, that's always where it was going to end up, is that we have to trust God for the rest. So we might as well begin where it's going to end anyway. If today you trust God for the rest, like you have to this point, seeking the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, everything else will be taken care of. Everything else will fall into place. Listen very carefully to this. Between two strong believers in Jesus Christ, there is no way that relationship cannot work out. It is impossible that two people that are depending so much on the Lord and have such a strong relationship with him, it is impossible for their relationship to not work out. Show me two people whose relationships are suffering, whether it's a marriage, whether it's between a mother or daughter or a father and son or whatever. Show me two people. I will show you two people who have spiritual problems. That's how foundational trust in God's faithfulness is. Psalm 37, verse number 3 and 4 tell us this. It says, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed, or you will be taken care of. Everything will be taken care of. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. So that's point number one, trust in the faithfulness of God. Point number two, which follows right on its coattails, is this. Love must be the foundation of your relationship. You see, in the story of Jacob and Rachel, Jacob's love for Rachel was so powerful that it sustained him of 7 years of hard labor. And actually, no, not even seven. It was really 14 after, you know, the bait and switch by his uncle Laban. It was really 14 years. What would you give up 14 years of your life for? Have you ever thought about that? What would you give up 14 years of your life for? There are people who have given up 14 years of their life for something. I remember I was baptized in the Lawndale congregation. And those of you that know Deda Tosha, Ted Mohan Sr., I remember I was having a conversation with him about his life when he was a younger man. When he was back in former Yugoslavia and during the time of communism, do you know that he spent a cumulative 14 years of his life in prison for his faith? Now, I don't say this to glorify the man. I don't think that's what he would want. But I say this because this is an example, and a beautiful example left behind by the believers of generations gone by, of having such a strong faith that there is something worth giving up 14 years of your life for. Jacob gave 14 years of his life up for Rachel. That's because love was the foundation of his faith. And love, the Bible says God is love, has been the foundation of your life and of your faith. And love, that is God and his love, must be the foundation of your faith and your joint lives together moving forward. You see, during times of engagement and early marriage, the type of love that tends to manifest itself more strongly is eros, which is the Greek word for a romantic love. And over time, that love, eros, tends to kind of wane a little bit. It subsides and it's replaced by a deeper love, a love that is known as agape love, or a self-sacrificial or a serving love. That's the love that God showed us. I've heard it said this way before, that the flames of passion early on in a relationship between lovers, the flames of passion are eventually replaced by the long-burning coals of agape love. And that's a beautiful thing. But agape love is what must be the foundation of your lives together. And not just you, Timothy and Annie, but for each and every one of us, name a meaningful relationship and you will see that a serving, sacrificial love must be the foundation of that. Otherwise, it will not last. Building strong relationships that last is the theme for this morning. So I'd like to read a few verses. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, beginning with verse number 8. I'm sorry, beginning with verse number 4. A description of love. Charity, this is love, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never fails. Verse number 13 tells us that these three abide, faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity, or is love. It would do you well, and it would do us all well, to measure ourselves against these verses often. Measure yourself against these verses often to see how you are loving, to see how you are loving the one whom you are committing to love. Measure yourself often against these verses, because what happens is we will find that we have fallen short of the commitment that we have made, and that will set our hearts aright. Point number 3. Okay. Point number 3. I actually did that just to make sure you're all awake. Prepare to put in the effort to endure. This is the third lesson we can learn from Jacob's life. Prepare to put in the effort to endure. You see, Jacob worked really hard to be united with his beautiful bride, Rachel. He worked extremely difficult for that. He worked extremely hard to receive that. And the reality, the truth that is not often expressed is that marriage is hard work. Sustaining a meaningful relationship of any kind is hard work. It's not easy. It's not easy because the reality is when right now you're in the midst of euphoria, you know, like this time of engagement for you, Annie, and you, Timothy, I'm sure is bliss, and you feel like you're floating on cloud 9, to use a bunch of, you know, analogies here. But the reality is when it comes time to start blending two lives together, things get pretty messy sometimes because we're imperfect people. We are imperfect people, and what will inevitably happen is challenges will come. Those are opportunities for grace, conflict resolution, opportunities to work together as a team to solve problems. But if marriage statistics prove anything, they prove that when things get difficult, what human beings want to do is they want to cut out and run. That's because things will get difficult. When things got difficult for Jacob because he was going to encounter Esau again and he was facing this adversity, what did he do? He turned to God and he prayed. And when you're faced with challenges, I hope that the two of you will turn to God in prayer and that you will seek to love one another when it's hard. You see, here's the thing. It's easy to love somebody that loves you back and everything's going fine and dandy, right? It's easy to love your parents when they're giving you what you want. It's easy to love your siblings when there's nothing between the two of you and that relationship is fine and dandy and you guys are going out to have a good time, for example, right? It's easy to love your spouse when skies are sunny. But you see, love counts the most when it's hard. When it's hard to love somebody, that's when it counts the most. Because that is the love that is going to sustain you through the storm to the other side. This is the effort that endures. We read, actually, one description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 7, is that charity endureth all things. Love endures all things. If you want to endure and sustain, if you want your marriage to sustain and survive and endure and be strong, the answer is love. And not eros love, which has its place and that's fine, but it's agape love, is the sustaining love. You know, there's a story about a man you've heard of. His name's Thomas Edison. He has a fascinating story. You know, he was kicked out of school after 3 months. Did you know that? He went to school, and his teacher actually sent him home after 3 months and told his mom, he's not going to become anything. He can't learn a thing, okay? And his mom didn't feel like that it was right for him to not have an education, so she taught him at home. And he became one of the greatest innovators of our time in the past century or so. Some of the inventions that he's given us, you know, we could thank him for. Now, it was interesting because there was this one time, you know, his whole life experience was a myriad of failure, of challenge, adversity, and failure. And there was this one time where he and his assistant were performing an experiment on a crowning project, something that was going to really pick up their business and take them someplace grand. And after what they finally thought was the solution, and they're working this experiment, it failed. And his assistant just was disgusted. Like, we failed again. This is like the 1,000th time we failed on this, and we haven't learned a thing. And in Thomas Edison's memoirs, you know what he said? He turns to his assistant and he says, no, you're right, we failed. But we've learned something very important. We've learned that it can't be done that way, and so we're going to have to find another way. This was his attitude. His attitude was one of not shrinking away from challenge or adversity and not being discouraged when you try something that falls apart and fails. Because relationships are much more complicated than engineering. You know, when you engineer something, for the most part, you're working with the laws of physics, and so if you know enough about them, it's a black box. You put an X, you always get out Y. Relationships are extremely more complicated, infinitely more complicated, if I can say it that way. There could be things that you might try to solve something in your relationships together or relationships with whoever it might be that may not work or may not work out the way you have planned. Marriage is hard work, and you have to be prepared to put in that hard work and not be discouraged in order for it to endure. Okay, point number 4. This is a smaller point, but it's still important and very evident in Jacob's life. Lesson number 4, reap the blessings of family while mitigating the challenges. This is an interesting one. In Jacob's time with his uncle Laban, he experienced many blessings, one of which was the blessing of his wife, of receiving Rachel. Another was the blessing of having a place to stay, right? Of the blessings that were flowing from his having a family that he could turn to when he was in trouble, running away from Esau. But it's interesting, there were some challenges there as well with how his uncle Laban maybe treated him, you know, let's be real, how would you feel if, you know, there, like, the whole wife swap thing, the whole cattle drama, like, there was all this drama there. There were challenges. And the reality in this life is that when you bring two people together from two different families, a strong marriage must have mutual love across families. Timothy from your family, Annie to your family, and the other way. There are, however, extremes to familial attachment. And let me explain. On one extreme, you have a couple who they get married, and they are so attached to their families that they never leave father and mother to kind of begin their own family. They're so attached that it actually starts to become toxic to their own marriage relationship. Maybe, you know, the wife leans on her mother instead of leaning on her husband. Maybe the father is getting advice from his mom and or venting to his parents or whatever. And now the family actually starts to become a hindrance to the marriage. That's one extreme. On the other extreme, you have people who, after they get married, they basically disappear. They want to have nothing to do with the family anymore. You know, they're like, yeah, well, we're our own family. We're going to do our own thing. We don't need to have any. These are two extremes that both don't really produce either a healthy marriage, and they miss out on the blessings of family. The truth is that there are two scriptural instructions that almost seem to conflict, right? One of those is, but they don't. One of those is, Timothy, you're going to leave your father and mother, and you're going to cleave to your wife, and the two of you will become one flesh at some point. You're going to begin your own family. And the other is the biblical instruction to honor father and mother and to honor your families. These two things seem to conflict in a sense. Like, well, how can I be my own family but honor my family? As you can imagine, they don't conflict at all. It's very possible to do both. And I hope and pray that what you would do, the both of you, is that you would begin building and reinforcing the relationships that you have across family lines to ensure that you're faithful to both of these instructions, because that is how you are going to reap the blessings of family while avoiding the unhealthy nature of what extremes will bring. I hope that's somewhat clear. Okay, the fifth lesson. This one's very important, a good one to end on. Invite grace and forgiveness to be constant companions along your journey. Invite grace and forgiveness to be constant companions along the journey. Why is this so important? Because if we look in Jacob's story, there was a significant need for grace and forgiveness along the way. And actually in almost every direction. There was a need for grace and forgiveness between Jacob and his father Isaac, because he tricked his father. He deceived his father. There was a need for grace and forgiveness between Jacob and his brother Esau, because he took advantage of his brother's weakness. He didn't deceive him. He took advantage of him. This is different. There was need for grace and forgiveness between Laban and Jacob, because Laban both tricked Jacob and took advantage of him. You know, the double whammy. And there was need for forgiveness between Rachel and her sister Leah, because the two of them, thanks to their father, were put in this competitive relationship where they were looking to gain favor from Jacob as they were pit against one another. There was a need for so much grace and forgiveness in these relationships. And the reality is, in every relationship, there is a need for grace and forgiveness in order for it to last. Remember, we are imperfect people. I heard a story once of a Sunday school teacher who was teaching I'm going to go on a tangent. I'll come back to my previous point. I heard a story of a Sunday school teacher who was teaching a group of children. And she was teaching on the topic of forgiveness. And finally, when she got to the end of it all, she basically wanted to make sure her point, you know, her point had come across. She wanted to reinforce her point. And so she asked the students, she said, "Can anyone tell me what you must do before you obtain forgiveness of sin? What must you do before obtaining forgiveness of sin?" And it was quiet for a minute. And then one of the boys from the back said, "Sin. You have to sin before you obtain forgiveness for sin." It was a joke, you know. But the reality is, there's a little nugget of truth in this. The nugget of truth is that there would be no grace and forgiveness if we didn't sin. You have to remember, we are imperfect people. And even the most haughty and, you know, lofty and high-minded one among us is going to sin. We're going to say something we shouldn't say. We're going to do something we shouldn't do. We're going to be insensitive in a moment. Maybe in our frustration or anger, we will act in a way that we regret. This is true in a marriage relationship. This is true in almost every relationship of value. Because we're imperfect. And grace and forgiveness is absolutely required in order for our relationships to endure and to last. Timothy and Annie, I pray that for the two of you, that when the storms of life come and when the moments come where grace and forgiveness is needed because the very structure of your marriage starts to form cracks due to the winds and the storms that are beating upon it, I pray that you will remember to practice grace and forgiveness early, freely, and often. Because this is absolutely required if you want your marriage to endure and last. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 gives us this instruction. And it's not an instruction just for the two of you. It's an instruction for every single one of us in this room. It says, be ye kind to one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. See, the truth is that we've all been forgiven. And we weren't just forgiven once. We weren't just forgiven before we were baptized. And then I've never sinned since then. But we have a God who is so gracious, his mercy is so plenteous or abundant, that he has forgiven us time and again because he loves us. And here in Ephesians, Paul is he's calling on us to reflect that same characteristic of God one to another, that in our relationships, we too would exercise grace and forgiveness often. Because that's what we have received of God. Now, as we are coming to the conclusion of this message here, the advice from Scripture here to you, Timothy, and you, Annie, may seem more appropriate for a wedding in a sense. Or, yeah, you know, like, well, this is for, you're talking about a marriage. Like, we're just engaged right now. You know, like I said before, think about it this way. You're preparing for a wedding day, but you're actually, the most important thing to be preparing for is married life. It's a day versus a life. You can spend all your time on a day, but then what happens for the rest of your life? If you focus on building a strong marriage that will last today, all five of these principles, you can begin applying to your lives if you haven't already, and if you have, then continue to bolster and improve them, so that the two of you can begin to build a relationship that will last and that will endure. And for the rest of us that, you know, are thinking, well, you know, I don't know how this message applies to me, some takeaways for me, and maybe they apply to you. In every single one of my relationships, whether it's my relationship between my family, between my in-laws, between my brothers and sisters in Christ, between my friends, any relationship of value or of meaning requires these five things. The first one is trust in God's faithfulness. Because you see, the things that happen in a marriage, such as challenges, adversity, maybe harsh words or insensitive actions one toward another, they happen in the context of every relationship. They're not, unfortunately, unique to a marriage relationship. They abound everywhere. We need to trust in God's faithfulness in order for us to be stable spiritually. In order for our foundation to be strong, that must be the first layer. The second one is having a love for one another. And not just a fleeting love, not just a filial love, but we must also have a serving love, an agape love. A love that defers to one another. A love that looks out for one another's best interests. To my brother and sister in Christ, when we have conflict in the church, the love that we have for one another must be an agape love. You prefer this, I prefer that, but I love you. And I don't want there to be conflict between us, so I will serve your needs. This is the love wherewith God loved us. The third one, all relationships require hard work. Because, you know, I'm going to be honest, serving someone, service by nature is hard work. Especially if you're doing something you don't want to do. It's hard work. That hard work must be put in order for the relationship to survive. The fourth one, Maybe family doesn't always come in the picture, but what we're talking about in that one is boundaries. See, in a marriage relationship, there must be boundaries, healthy boundaries. In any relationship, there must be boundaries, healthy boundaries, so that the relationship survives. Have you ever had a friendship with somebody where they wanted to be closer friends with you than you wanted to be with them? You know, like the person, like they want to text you like every hour, and you're kind of like, you know what? This is maybe more commitment that I'm looking for in our relationship. I think our relationship would be a lot better if we were texting each other maybe once a day or twice a week. You know, the reality is we all need healthy boundaries in order for relationships to survive. So this is an important thing for us to take away. The fifth one, grace and forgiveness, must be a constant companion in every relationship. In every relationship, and I look out and I see that in my relationships with many of you, extending beyond my family, I've said things that I've regretted. I've done things that I've regretted. I've said and done things that have required grace and forgiveness. And I hope and pray. I look out and I just see wonderful relationships that I have with each and every one of you. But that's because grace and forgiveness has been a constant companion along my journey. Not because I'm intelligent or something or I've discovered a secret, but because of what God has taught me. But because what God is teaching us. And because of that, I live a life with no grudge. I don't have a grudge against a single person. And my life is full of so much more joy. But if you cannot have grace and you cannot forgive, grudges begin. They accumulate. They drive a wedge. And things fall apart. I hope and pray that it's clear that meaningful relationships require these five things. Not just these five things. These five things came out through the story of Jacob. And I wanted to bring them out, Timothy and Annie, for the two of you, as an encouragement as you begin building a strong marriage that will last. I pray that you will apply these five things in your lives together. And I pray that for the rest of us that we would take these things to heart in our relationships, whether we're married, whether we're not. Whatever relationship you have of meaning or value is going to require these five things at a minimum to be healthy and strong and to survive and endure the storms of life. I pray that God would grant to each and every one of us the ability to build these strong relationships that will last. And especially to Timothy and Annie, I pray that God would richly bless the two of you as you begin this new phase of life. It's exciting. There are a lot of things to look forward to. But again, while you're floating on cloud nine, don't forget to be grounded in the reality that relationships require effort and hard work and faith and trust in God and grace and forgiveness and boundaries and all of these things. If you do these things, all will be well with you. May God richly bless you. Amen.